All right, welcome back. Hopefully you got a few firkins of coffee down there. My heart smote me after I said that we'd be skipping sign two, because I remembered back to an email that an email exchange with Brother Dave Palmer, where I said that I'd be doing all eight, and he's accommodated for that with additional classes. So that just means that sign two is it's a very short sign. We're going to be able to read it, and we're just going to go through it quickly just to highlight a couple of lessons from that before we jump into sign three, which we'll cover in more detail. So we're going to give you all of your signs for your money this weekend, God willing, and we're going to begin with sign two, which is in John chapter 4. It's good that we talked a bit about the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Samaritans, because that forms the backdrop for the second sign. Jesus had just gone into Samaria, and the Samaritans were regarded, as you'll know, as kind of not Jews, but kind of. They were from mixed heritage, because some 700 years before, the Jews were brought together with another people from the Assyrian area, and they married together, and there was a joining together of not just cultures, but also of beliefs about God. So the Samaritans held a lot of things which were not according to the truth, for which the Lord Jesus Christ draws the woman's attention to in John chapter 4. But even amongst those people, this is the amazing thing. It's the amazing thing about why we're here today as well. It doesn't matter where we come from. And it doesn't matter what we've done, as long as we are coming back to our God. So no matter what our situation is, and we all fall in our own ways, and in different ways. But as we sit here, as we read these words, we have to recognize that God is never, He is never out of our reach. He's never out of arm's length if we are appealing to Him and reaching out to Him. That's one of the lessons that comes forward here with the Samaritan woman whose water pot was filled to the brim as she went to draw out that water to the people in Samaria, who themselves had their water pots filled up, as it were, with the gospel that they heard from the Lord Jesus Christ. What an incredible... Who would have thought you would have gotten that reception from Samaritans? Well, he did. And in verse 43 it says, "Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine." So he's come right back full circle to Cana. This is where that miracle had just taken place, or had taken place before, that we talked about during the last class. And Jesus performed that miracle at the wedding of Cana, and is about to perform another miracle from the same place after he left Judah and came into Galilee. Now, who cares about that detail? And I say that respectfully, how someone might look at the text and say, why is that detail even there? What was Judea? What was Judah in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ? Judah was the center of temple worship there in Jerusalem, in particular in Judea. It was the center of the Jewish religion. It was regarded by many as being kind of a better place to be from, right? But the Lord Jesus Christ is coming out of there to perform these special miracles in Galilee. In Galilee? You know, where places like Nazareth were, in Cana. Can any good thing come out of those areas? But the Lord Jesus Christ was going there, and he had been to Samaria because people were beginning to be receptive to his word. And in verse 46, it says that there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Capernaum, that's about like a 20-mile journey from Capernaum, where this son was sick, all the way up to Cana, where the Lord Jesus Christ was at this time. That's a long way, 20 miles. And he asks Jesus to come down. And look at what Jesus says in verse 48. Is this what you would say? Jesus said unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. It's kind of harsh, isn't it? Is that the way you would respond to somebody who was in need like that? See, the Lord knew it. Remember, this is the man who could see Nathanael coming afar off. He knows what he's all about. He's full of truth, right? John chapter 2 said he knows what's inside of a man. He didn't need to have anyone testify of man. He knew what was in man. He told the Samaritan woman her life story right in front of her. He knew what was inside everyone. And he knew what was inside this man here, this nobleman here. And he knew exactly what he needed to hear. And you know what he's trying to do? He's trying to grow his faith. And there may be times in our lives where we just struggle to recognize, to reconcile the things that we're experiencing and the justice of God. And we might think that the things that we're experiencing, as this nobleman might have thought, in the words that Jesus was saying, we might think that these things are just too harsh, that God is being too hard on us. But God has not begun to work in our lives to crush us. Not in the ultimate sense. We will be broken, but He will build us up in faith so that our faith is unshakable and our faith is real. In verse 49, look what the nobleman says to him. He just keeps going. He says, sir, come down ere my child die. And so you know what Jesus does? He kind of meets him halfway. See, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just want to go and heal. He could have done that to everybody in all the land. He could have had this wonderful basket made for everyone, like a care package. And inside you could have had a cruse of oil that never failed, and you could have had 5 loaves and 2 fish that never ran out. Could the Lord Jesus Christ do that? Give them to the disciples, send them out all throughout the land of Israel, and completely destroy poverty in the land of Israel. Could he have done that? Could he have included in that little gift basket to the land of Israel, where he did create such a thing, a handkerchief that you could touch and it could heal you, as was done in the days of the Apostle Paul when he worked in the New Testament? I believe that was in Ephesus. But he didn't do those things, because he knew that that wouldn't ultimately save people. And what he wants to do right now is save this man. He wants to develop his faith. So this man, he believes that Jesus is going to heal him, but it seems like he believes he has to come with them down to be healed. Come down. We're running out of time. And so Jesus, he challenges him. He looks at him and he says, go your way, your son lives. So are you going to believe him or not? Maybe it was that he had heard that the Lord Jesus Christ could perform miracles at a distance. Maybe he hadn't heard just yet. But either way, he was going to have to not have the Lord Jesus Christ come down with him. He was going to have to go down by himself and believe, or maybe not believe, that those things were really going to come to pass. But look what it says in verse 50. It says, and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Now listen to this in verse 52. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And so the father knew that it was at that same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. And this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he came out of Judah into Galilee, and he meets this man who I would suggest is a Jew. And he's like, you're only going to believe for signs and wonders. And he's able to lift this man's faith up to believe in the absence of sight. It's an absolutely wonderful story. And there's another just small point I'd like to touch on before we move on to sign three. And that's this. It's really not a small point. But it begins there in verse 50. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And look what it says. This nobleman, it says of him that the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. Right? He believed. So why does it say what it does later on about this man in verse 53? Look at the end of the verse there. It says, himself believed at the very end, and his whole house. Now, you know what's happening there? Do you know what's going on there? This man believes two different times. He doesn't lose his belief, but his belief deepens. His faith deepens. He believes Jesus here, and then he comes down, and he has additional proof, and he believes him again. And that doesn't mean that he didn't believe in the middle. But you know what that feels like, brothers and sisters, don't you? You ever have somebody show you something from Scripture? Or have you ever gone through an experience in life that's a trying experience, and you've come through it, and you're thankful to God for it? And you believed before, but you believe after too, but your faith is deeper? You've had those experiences, right? That's what he's talking about. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give us, and the Father in heaven, as they work together to orchestrate the events in our lives and to prepare trials for us in ways that aren't going to destroy us, but to eventually refine us and help us. They're going to put us through the fire so that we can believe and then keep believing and come to another point where we believe again and our faith gets confirmed. That is what God wants for us. He doesn't want to destroy us. And those experiences that are difficult and that may seem harsh and unjust are not that. That is about our perspective that we must develop. And that's as well another wonderful principle that we see in this next sign here in John chapter 5. This is sign 3. I love this sign. I love them all, but I really love this one. John chapter 3, just by way of an outline, this is the man who lay infirmed at the pool of Bethesda. And he was in this shape for 38 years. So John chapter 5, here's an outline for you. There's the healing that takes place at the sheep gate. Now, in verses 10 to 16, this guy who's healed becomes a witness to the Jews. And then the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the Son's delegated work, and then there's more witness to the Jews after that. We're only really going to focus on verses 1 through 16 for sign 3. The healing and then the witness of this man. Let's just have a look at verse 1, please. Oh, and you know what we're going to be met with? We're going to be met with water right off the bat. There's water again. What kind of water have we seen in John so far? Well, we saw the water in the pots, right, for the purification of the Jews. Remember that water? That was for the purification of the Jews, though. Did that water really cleanse you? No, it was for the purification of the Jews. Then we've got the water of Jacob's well, John chapter 4. Did that water really quench your thirst, spiritually speaking? Nope. And now we're met with a different kind of water. And you know what? This water doesn't really heal you either. So we've got water that doesn't really cleanse you. It's for purifying, but it doesn't really cleanse you, in John chapter 2. We've got water that doesn't really quench your thirst, in John chapter 4. And in John chapter 5, we've got water that doesn't really heal you. And that all stands in contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the one who says, if you want to drink, come see me. If you want to be filled up, come and take of my grace and of my truth, he says. So in John chapter 5, we're met with this lamentable situation at the pool of Bethesda. And before we read, I just got to ask you a question. Has anybody ever seen, it's a video depiction of the Gospel of John, and I think it's done to the Good News Bible. It's like, it's word for word from a version of Scripture, only the Gospel of John. Just put your hand up if you've ever seen it. Okay. So when I saw this in John chapter 5, that really helped me to see how dramatic it was and what a difficult scene it must have been. Imagine, imagine a group of people who cannot walk, who are invalid, who can't get up, who can't roll over, and they're all lying by this pool, waiting for something to happen. Look at what it says in verse 1. It says, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk. That means people who are powerless, of blind, halt, people who can't walk, withered, like the man whose hand was withered in the synagogue, just curled up and atrophied. And they're all waiting for the moving of water. And in verse 4 it says, and an angel went down at a certain season into the pool. This was the belief at the time, I would suggest. And the angel troubled the water, according to this belief. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. So that's the belief. Now, can you imagine what that must have looked like when the water started to bubble? And you had some people helping their family members or friends who were invalid, and they're trying to help them get in. But you had to be, according to the belief, the first person. You think there'd be a lot of... No, please, after you. Can you imagine how desperately people would be climbing and pushing over each other? I don't think that's the way that God would ever want to orchestrate a miracle. And we have a sister at our meeting who had a very severe form of Marfan syndrome, which manifested itself as a kind of palsy. And she was in pain for many, many years, wheelchair-bound, I understand, for almost her entire life. And she just fell asleep in Christ. And when I think about John chapter 5, I think about her. So think about somebody you know in this kind of shape, and put them by that pool there. And one of the most striking things is that the Lord Jesus comes and he finds one person and he heals them and he leaves. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel, but I'll tell you something. There are certain things about the truth. When you think about, like, well, if I was the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what I would do. Or if I had... In this situation, this is what I would do. And in our finite wisdom, we think about what we might do in those situations. Wouldn't you want to heal everybody? But the Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew the best thing to do at that time. He knows what he's doing in our lives, too. And even when we don't understand why certain things are happening or why they're allowed to go on for so long, the Lord Jesus Christ is the man who can help us with what we need to get us into the kingdom and to give us joy in our lives now. So in verse 5, it says that there was a certain man there which had an infirmity 38 and 8 years. Do you think he knew, looking at him, that he had an infirmity 38 years? Of course he did. He knew it was in man. And he knew that he was the perfect man based on that fact, and I'm sure many others beside, that would form the perfect lesson for him to be able to teach about the most important things. So why 38 years? What's the number 38? 38? Like, okay. Yeah, 38. 38 years. Well, 38 is a number which is associated, actually, with the moving away from an old and the moving toward a new. The old generation dies off and a new generation comes in. Look at what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 2. What I'm going to suggest to you is that this man is a symbol of the nation of Israel, but not just the nation of Israel at any period of time, at a specific period of time. So come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 2. And this is where it gets very interesting, very exciting. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying to this man, this is what I want to do for the whole nation. And the whole nation at that particular time was like that man. He was sitting there looking for healing in pools of water that never keep their promises. And that's what the world can do for us too. The world's like, hey, check this out. Look at this. You do this, you got to be the first one in now. Push everybody else out of the way, and you'll get what you want. That's what the world does. That's not how God would have it. So here, this is all about the new generation. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 13. And also verse 14, because this is that's the verse that gives us the number. Moses says to the people, now rise up, I said, and get you over the brook Zered. And we went over the brook Zered. And the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea, remember that Kadesh Barnea was where the scribes went, and they brought back the, not the scribes, what did I say? Scribes? Spies, thank you. You can correct me, it's okay. And the spies went out, they brought back the evil report, and it was from that moment that they were to wander 40 years. Part of that was actually retroactive, that period. And so it says, from the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we were come over the brook Zered was 38 years. Here it is. Until all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from among the host, as the Lord sware unto them. So there's a new generation now, and the faithless generation had just been consumed. So look, when they crossed the brook Zered, 38 years, you had that one generation in your rearview mirror. They died in the wilderness in their sin. And now it was the new, younger generation that went forward. So what do we know? What do you know about the new generation that comes in? What do you know about them? Were they like their fathers? Some of them were. But this is also the generation who slew Sihon and Og. You know, that was a great test, right? At Kadesh Barnea, the children of Israel went up and they sent the spies out. The spies came back saying, those guys are huge. They have giant cities and walls. We can't do it. We're not strong enough. And so they wandered in the wilderness. And so now God gives them another test. And before they come into the land, they're going to face Sihon and Og. Big guys, giants, right? And guess what this generation does? They destroy them. What an incredible moment for this new generation, now overcoming the giants in their own generation before they get into the land of Canaan to deal with some more. But it was also the generation that sinned that great sin at Baal Peor. And thousands died. That was when the daughters of the Moabites came out and they had a party. And they suffered very, very severely for that. But after that, this was a generation. Just come with me to Joshua 5. This is a really good illustration of how faithful the nation had been in this particular generation. They were not without their great sins. And Baal Peor was a big one. But this is also the generation, this new generation, starting at year 38 from the wanderings, that accomplished this. So they are... they're coming into the land of promise here. And look at what it says right here. Now this is they're actually just come into the land of promise. So enemy territory everywhere. So what does an army do when they come into enemy territory? If you're an army of God, what are you going to do? Verse 2, it says, "At that time the Lord spake unto Joshua, Make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time." Now, I don't know about you, but if you're a general in war, that's probably not the first thing you're going to have your men do in enemy territory. And anybody who reads Genesis 34 knows that that's the case. That's how cities fall. That's how people are destroyed. But this generation said, God commanded it. Joshua, is that what God said? That's what he said. Let's go. And they were circumcised. Is that faith? Come on, that is faith. And if we're not totally sure, at the very end, oh, excuse me, not that, I can't see that one yet. Don't even look at that part. Just look here. Joshua 24 and 31. Do you want to sum up this generation, this new generation? Come with me to Joshua 24, verse 31. This is a great summary of this generation. Totally different from their fathers. Now, again, why are we talking about this? We've got to figure out what this guy is all about. This man, this infirmed man, 38 years infirmed, it connects with a specific generation of the nation of Israel, the new generation, who are described in this particular way in Joshua chapter 24. It says in verse 31, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel." That's a generation for you. Their fathers died in the wilderness, but this generation was obedient. And this is the generation that this man, I would suggest, prefigures. And you know what's so incredible about this? Do you know what the command that Moses gave to that generation? He told them to rise and walk. He did. The command that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to this man, where he looked at him, and he's looking at him like he's looking at Israel in the days of Moses, and he says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." That's essentially what Moses had said to that 38-year wandering generation. Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 2 at verse 13, which actually I think we just read. So that's rather anticlimactic. But it's important. It's actually verse 24, which is probably the better one down there. So Deuteronomy 2, verse 24. Moses says to the people, "Rise ye up, take your journey, and pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given into thine hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and contend with him in battle." So that command to rise and take up your journey, or to rise up and walk, is that same command that's given to this man here in John chapter 5. So let's just flip back to John chapter 5 and pick up the narrative here. John chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 9. It says, "And immediately the man was made whole, and he took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath." The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, "It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." So these are the Jews that would have more to do with the waters of purification than they would ever have to do with the waters that would come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I may be preaching to the choir here, but I'm going to do it anyway. I don't know how you do Bible marking. And we're all unique in that, and I'm not trying to impose any kind of Bible marking, but I just want to share with you one of the ways that I Bible mark that has helped me so much over the past like 10 years. When I Bible mark, I don't know what I'm doing. Ultimately, I mean, I know what I'm doing. I have a plan. I don't do it randomly, but here's what I mean. Whenever you have a repeating, reoccurring phrase, highlight it. Because these phrases tend to build on themselves. And when you have like when I'm looking up here, I can see the themes jump right on out. Because when there's emphasis, you know that it's important. I may not know why it's important. That's to figure out another time. The first thing is to recognize that it's a repetition. So if you're just going through and you feel like mentally you can't get into something really perhaps deep and uncover a lot of those kinds of things, or you're just doing the readings as a family, just try and go through and just highlight things that reoccur that you think are themes. And so many wonderful lessons will come out just beginning with that. So here's an example of that in John chapter 5. Immediately the man was made whole. Well, that phrase, made whole, occurs all the way through John chapter 5 for sure. So in verse 6, Jesus says this to him. He asks him if he would be made whole in verse 6. He says at the end, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And you know, that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Do we want to be made whole? Of course we do. But we have to confess our need, that we actually need to be made whole, that we need help. It occurs there in verse 9. Immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. So he obeys his Lord. So obedience is key as well, as we know. But look at verse 11. The Jews come up to him, right? Who told you to carry your bed? It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. And the man in verse 11 says, "He who made me whole, the same said to me, take up your bed and walk." So he was ready to give an answer. And you know what? I can only speak personally from this, as we draw our thoughts for this class to a close. I can only speak personally from this. But this man, as we'll see, gets really bold later on, just like the blind man in John chapter 9 gets pretty bold. I speak to young people in particular, but maybe this could refer to all of us. I'm pretty gregarious and outgoing by nature. But I'll tell you what, there have been so many times when I've been at work or at school when I was younger where a conversation comes up and religion comes up, or you know where you have an opening that comes up in conversation when you're out in the world? And there have been so many times where I have been so scared to take that opening and walk right through it and to try and witness to the truth like I know I should. And when I was younger, I just tried to do it in small ways, but I'm speaking to young people in particular. I've found that it's helped me that if you try and do it in small ways first, when you're at school, when you're at work, little ways to witness, I'll tell you something. When you get older, it'll get easier. If you make a practice of that, it will get easier. And I'm 37 years old. I've been baptized for a number of years. I've got two kids. I grew up in the truth. I still get uncomfortable in moments where those openings present themselves. I'm getting better at taking them, but we've got to take them, because that's how people come into the truth. That's how God's word comes to other people many times. So don't, and we have to make sure that we're encouraging each other to keep doing that. We had Brother Stan Isbell come up our way. Have you ever heard about Brother Stan Isbell's stories? When I hear that, that just makes me so thankful, but it also makes me think, I got to do a better job with that. He was not afraid to preach the truth. The only brother I've ever heard that said that he would only sign with a company if he could hold a Bible class at it every day at lunch. Well, this man in verse 15, I think he really grows in strength here. Now, there's two different schools of thought on this guy. Is this guy a tattletale, trying to curry favor with the Jews? Or is he somebody whose faith has just triumphed to the point that we ought to look at him and say, I want to be like you? I think it's the second one. This is the last point we'll share before we break. Would you come with me, please, to verse 15? Verse 14. It says, "Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple." So the man goes into the temple and he says to him, "Behold, you are made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee." And then the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. You can read that two different ways, couldn't you? You could read that like, no, this guy went in to tell the Jews. He's like, hey, it's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the guy that healed me. Give you some more ammo. Because he healed on the Sabbath, right? Not a good thing to do. Do you think he was doing that? I don't. Here's what I think he's doing. I think he's going to say to them, look, Jesus made me whole. Look at the question that they asked him. You've got to read carefully, back at verse 10. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him that was cured, it's the Sabbath day, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. He said, he that made me whole, the same said to me, take up your bed and walk. And then they ask him, what man is that which said to you, take up your bed and walk? What question did they ask him? Did they say, who healed you? No. They said, who told you to take up your bed? And he goes back and he says, Jesus, a man called Jesus, made me whole. Hello, he made me whole. You're asking the wrong question. It's not about taking up my bed and walking. He's the one who made me whole. He becomes a witness. And I think that that's wonderful. I think we can tell that from the context, and we can also tell that because he's a type of that generation that we just read about, the nation of Israel, who is faithful after the previous generation was unfaithful. Maybe we'll have to wait till the kingdom to settle that one. But the lesson still remains for us, and the lesson is, whatever we've had poured into us from the Lord Jesus Christ and from the truth that we've come to receive, however we've been helped, we have to make sure that we are not afraid to share it, to share those things and to draw out those things that are inside us so that others might be filled with the fullness that we have received from him.